Well, good evening, everyone. Abby, do you mind if I grab the second song you sang from here? Because it was actually, I want to say something about it. I'm going to find it. What's it called? What one is it? Sorry. This song, what a beautiful name. This is what I'm preaching on tonight, part of it. I almost fell over. But this is for free. This is not in my notes. The bridge, or one of the bridges, there are two of them, is essentially the Lord's Prayer in part of it. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. You have no rival, you have no equal. This passage in Acts chapter 12 is a story about two vying powers. I just kicked my water over. It's okay, there's very little of it. It's clear water. It's not going to do any damage. I'm too excited. I'm going to calm down. I was excited because the song was so perfect. It's two vying powers. It's the power of God and the power of man, the power of King Herod and the power of God. And we have these characters, essentially, and we ask ourselves the question, who is in charge? Who is in charge? And yeah, so I'll say just this, the song was relevant for me as I was thinking about this. No, that just maybe she did. We don't know. I think it's said on there. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Paul. Our priest and pastor Jeff is away in South Africa. He's visiting family, and he'll be back with us not next week, but the 2 weeks from now. So keep him in your prayers. But I'm excited to be here. I've been reading through this passage for the last week, and it's been challenging and encouraging, and it's been really good for me. So I hope it's beneficial for us as we listen. Let me pray briefly, and then I'll start. And Father God, may the words of my lips and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and redeemer. Amen. I just asked one question at the end there, who's in charge? But the question I want us to ask now and to consider throughout the sermon is, where do you turn when crisis strikes? When things go bad, where do you go? And the answer to this question says a lot, because where we turn in times of need, who we turn to for help, reveals perhaps more clearly than anything else who we think is in charge, in whom we put our trust, in whom we place our hope. In fact, if I were to ask you, who do you trust, and you said God, or you said whatever you were to say, that wouldn't tell me who you trust as much as where you turn in times of crisis, where you go when things get bad. So that's the question for us to ask tonight. Where do you turn in times of crisis? And a key here for us to hear and receive is to have faith in God is to trust that he is in charge and not anyone else. And this trust is never just an idea, but must be acted and embodied. And we're going to see how that happens here with this story. To place our trust in God is not simply to say, I trust God, but to turn to him, to lean on him, to look to him in times of crisis. And if we don't do this, no matter what we may say, then we have to ask if we really are trusting God, if we really believe that he is in charge. So that's the challenge. And because it's a narrative passage, I'm just going to work through it sort of section by section, hopefully illuminating a little bit of what's going on and bringing out this theme that's throughout this story. So let's listen to the first section, verses 1-4, which is really just the context, what's going on here. It's the background. It says, and I'm reading from the ESV, so it's slightly different from what we read before, but you'll be able to hear maybe a little bit of nuances that you didn't pick up. It says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. That's the days following Passover. So it's connected with the Passover feast. And when Herod had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people, meaning intending to kill him, because they would not kill, they wouldn't have executions during the Passover. And in these first few verses, Luke sets a scene for us. He introduces the crisis, the problem, and he introduces the primary characters, Herod and Peter. So we'll talk a little bit about Herod. The first thing to say is there are multiple Herods in Scripture. So there's Herod the Great, who is the Herod we know most about historically, but also the Herod in Scripture who the Magi come and speak to in the story of Jesus' infancy and Jesus' birth, and the one who kills the infants in Bethlehem. And then there's Herod Antipas. I hope I get this right. Kevin probably knows more than I do. Who is the Herod who is around during Jesus' death and trial. So he's involved in the execution of Jesus. And this is Herod Agrippa the First, who is the grandson of Herod the Great. So if you get this family tree confused, I don't know the detail. It's not important, but it's not the same Herod as the other two guys, is all that I'm getting at. But he has kind of a similar plan and a similar reputation. He's not a Jew, but Herod Agrippa is known to be a pious observer of Jewish practices. He's also known, like Herod the Great, to be quite ruthless to those who don't, who are not conforming to the status quo, who are disrupting the order. And so how he maintains the order, which is really his primary purpose in the region, is to make sure no one causes any trouble. That's what matters for them. And so he really cares to please the people, to keep them pleased, to keep them happy, so things stay cool. If the people are pleased, they won't revolt against Rome. So at the beginning of this story in Acts chapter 12, he begins to persecute some of the Christians. We don't know particularly why, what his initial motives for. It could have been that from his own sort of adopted Jewish piety, it could be because he saw that this new religious group, these Christians, were a problem for the Jews and were causing division and were causing potential worry for him. But what we do know is that after he kills James, who is the first of the apostles who were with Jesus to be killed, to be martyred, he kills James, and then he sees that it pleases the Jews, and he goes after Peter. He wants to keep the people happy. He wants to show people that he is in charge, and if anything goes wrong, he's the one who can deal with it. In a way, he's flexing his muscles to demonstrate that he's not pleased with those who don't conform to the status quo. And so he brutally kills James. He arrests leaders in the church, and he goes after Peter, intending to kill him also. All this to say, the church is thrown into a crisis. They'd be terrified. Without a doubt, they'd be struck with overwhelming fear, with sadness, with confusion. Some of them are probably wondering if it's worth it to be a part of the church. Some of them are probably doubting whether God is really in control after James has been killed. It's not, there have been persecution, but it's not, it's never easy, right? It's something that's really hard for us in North America to imagine, the chaos that this would throw them into and the turmoil this would throw them into. And so there's a crisis, and he's persecuting the Jews. He's persecuting the Christians. He's killed James. He goes after Peter. And it goes from bad to worse. It can only get worse. By all accounts, Peter is going to be killed as well. There's nothing anyone can do about it. There's no human means they can do to avoid Peter being executed after the Passover. And that's how the scene is set for us in verses 1 to 4. It's hopeless, essentially, for Peter. And so what should the church do? What would we do if this in this situation? Would we go into hiding? Would we run away? That's probably not actually bad advice. Would we lay low for a little while? Don't cause any commotion until this blows over. Just make sure everyone's happy. Just keep Herod pleased. Maybe we would decide that the church is mistaken. It's not worth it to be part of this new church. Or why would God have allowed James to die? God knows what he's doing, right? All these questions would come up. What would we do? Would we try to free Peter from prison? If this took place in our time today, would we be writing letters to our politicians? Would we be rallying people to do whatever we can in our power to either see that Peter is released from prison or to make sure that we aren't associated with him and don't get arrested also? Now, all of these things, some of these things, aren't necessarily bad things to do. It's good to use the means that we have to act in response to such a crisis. But what do the disciples do, these followers? Do they try and break Peter out? Do they flee? Do they lay low? No. Verse 5. Peter was kept in prison. He's going to be killed. He was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Immediately, the primary response of the people of God is to pray, and they pray earnestly. In other words, it's a stretching prayer. It's not just a walking through the grocery store, picking up your fruit and going, Jesus, save Peter, Jesus, save Peter, which isn't a bad thing. But that's not what they're doing here. They're gathering together in earnestness for hours on end, it seems, to pray for Peter. And they do this after James has been killed, knowing that this is what is coming for Peter also. How many of us would turn to this kind of earnest prayer when all the available evidence suggests that Peter will be killed as James was? Where we turn in times of crisis reveals where we place our trust and our hope. One of the commentaries on this passage says essentially this same thing. It says, if extended, fervent, united prayer is not a church's first resort, not necessarily the only thing a church does, but not a church's first resort in a time of crisis, the church reveals that it is ultimately depending on something or someone other than God. Again, that's not to say that prayer is the only response we should ever have to when things happen, when things go bad. Of course, it's not true. But what sets us apart as Christians is that when there are times of crisis, our belief is that God is the one who is in charge. And if God is in charge, then he is the one we petition. He is the one we turn to for help. And this is precisely what the church does in Jerusalem. Meanwhile, the story goes on and it shifts. It says in verse 6. Now when Herod was about to bring Peter out, this is the night before he would be executed. On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door regarding the prison. He's been there for a few days, probably. It's the night before his execution. He knows it. He's chained between two soldiers, two guards are at the door. There's no way he should escape. And he sleeps. Perhaps he sleeps because he trusts God and he doesn't fear death. Perhaps he sleeps because he believes God will set him free. Maybe he sleeps because he's been there for a long time and he's just really tired. Either way, he's sleeping, which is slightly funny. It gets funnier. And suddenly, the power of God comes in and just embarrasses the power of Herod. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and light shone in the cell. Peter's still sleeping. The guards are either oblivious, don't know what's going on, or just unable to do anything. And the angel struck Peter on the side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." Now, this is funny. The word struck here is actually quite forceful. It's the same word used later in this passage when the angel kills Herod. And it's a forceful word. And I kind of imagine the angel showing up, Peter sleeping, and just kicking him in the side. Get up. We're getting out of here. There's it's not just like a tap. Hey, come on. Like, let's go. He's just like, I'm here. We're getting out of here. Let's go. Come on. There's no trying to be secret about it, trying to get by. It's just, God sent me. It's going to happen. Let's go. Don't worry about it. He kicks him, or he strikes him. Probably doesn't actually kick him. And the chains fell off Peter's hands, and the angel said to him, dress yourself and put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and followed him. And then we read, Peter did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. So he's basically sleepwalking, or he's like woken up and he's groggy and he doesn't know what's going on. And it goes on. They passed the first and the second guard. They came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them on its own accord. And they went out, and they went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Only after the angel leaves him does Peter really have any idea what happened. He finally realizes he wasn't dreaming. It really happened. Now notice, Peter doesn't do any of this on his own. He doesn't do any of it on his own. He's sleeping, or he's basically sleeping. It's so obviously the work of God. And again, it's actually, I think it's kind of funny. He's locked up under heavy guard. The most powerful man in the country, in the land, has made sure there's no way he can escape. And yet this angel just shows up, whacks Peter on the side, tells him to get dressed. Peter, half asleep, puts his clothes on and shoes on, and then sort of zombie walks out past the guards. This is what God is going to do. Nothing's going to get in his way. It's just happens. And I was reading this, like, the guards, Herod, doesn't matter. The angel comes, tells Peter he's getting into jail, and he goes out of jail. He doesn't even need to be awake. And then what does Peter do? Finally alert, he heads to Mark's house, John Mark's house, John Mark's mother's house, where many were gathered and were praying. Still praying, it seems, for Peter. Remember, this is the evening before he was going to be killed. And verse 12 says, Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Again, it's kind of funny. Everyone in this story messes up in some way. None of the human characters are in control of anything. Herod can't keep Peter in prison. The guards can't keep Peter in prison. Peter isn't conscious of his escape from prison. Rhoda causes quite a bit of a problem here when she forgets to actually open the door when Peter knocks. And as we'll see now, these earnest prayer warriors don't even believe that their prayers have been answered. She comes in and they say to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. And all this time, Rhoda doesn't think, oh, maybe I should just go back and let him in and show them that he's here. And Peter keeps knocking. Peter continued knocking. Then eventually, maybe after just a couple minutes, maybe after a longer period of time, they finally go and open the gate. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. And this is basically the last that we hear of Peter in Acts. He comes back for the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. But after this scene, it shifts to Paul and his missionary work in the Gentile world. So this is sort of the conclusion of Peter's ministry in Jerusalem and Judea. And he departed and went to another place. That's how it ends. And we don't really know. We don't know where he went. The whole story shifts to Paul and his mission after this. But I want to pick up again on the prayers of these believers. Seemingly, they've been praying for hours, perhaps even days, begging God to save Peter. And yet, when they hear that he's done so, and when Rhoda comes and tells them that Peter is there, they don't believe her. I read this, and I was like, what does that mean? Did they not really believe their prayers? Like, oh no, we're praying, but it's not really going to happen. Do they really trust God? As I was thinking about this again, I think the answer is a resounding yes, they do. In James's letter, he writes about God responding to the prayer that is offered in faith. And I've wondered for a long time, what does such a faithful prayer look like? And I think that it looks quite a lot like the prayer that's happening here for Peter. Most of us, I'm sure, think of faithful prayer, prayer offered in faith, as a prayer that we say with real confidence that it's gonna happen. In other words, if I'm 60% sure that God will answer my prayer and you're 90% sure that God will answer your prayer, then your prayer is a more faithful prayer. And I'm not discounting that confidence in God's actions. But I'm not certain that's primarily what faithful prayer is necessarily about, or only what faithful prayer is about. Doubt is similar. We think that doubt is simply thinking that maybe God won't answer our prayer. We think these are words that primarily or only have to do with what we think and feel about how God will act or who God is. But that's not the only way the New Testament speaks of these words. It's not the primary way these words have been spoken of, used in history, either in English usage or in usage in different languages. These are words which are meaningless unless they are true to how we live. They're words which are always embodied. And the same is true of the idea, the word, belief. The idea of belief. We say in the creed, I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. And most of us think that we are simply affirming the existence of God, which we are doing. We're simply saying that we believe God to be real. But it's more than that. Belief is not simply a matter of affirming the existence of something. Faith is not simply a matter of cognitive opinion. But these words, faith, belief, and doubt, always take on flesh. They always are lived out. Consider this community that's meeting in Mary's house. James has been killed. Peter has been thrown in prison. He's set to be executed in the same way the next day. And yet the people of the church are gathering, seemingly quite a lot. They gather when he's thrown in prison. They're praying earnestly, and they're still there praying when he's set to be executed. And they're probably weeping and crying out to God. They're probably asking God why he allowed Peter to be arrested. They're probably asking God why he allowed James to be killed. Most of them in their minds really probably aren't sure that God will rescue Peter. I'm sure they were praying for James as well in the same way. They're losing sleep over prayer. They're probably putting themselves in danger by gathering together to pray. They're sacrificing everything because they believe that God is in charge. Not necessarily because they are confident in their heads that God will save Peter. But they believe that God is the one who can save Peter, that God is the one who actually is able to make a difference in the situation. And so even still, when they receive news that their prayers have been answered, they don't think that what they're hearing is true. But I still think that they've absolutely been praying faithfully. Their response to crisis has been to turn to the one who can actually fix the crisis, the only one who can ultimately rescue Peter. They might not be completely confident how things will turn out. They are certainly worried that things will turn out as they did for James, but they know that there's no other place to turn to. There's no better place to turn to than to God. So God is the one who they petition. God is the one in whom they trust. And it's important for us to note that this sort of fervent, extended, time-occupying prayer is a colossal waste of time if God isn't in charge. It makes absolutely no sense if God isn't in charge. If God's not really in control, then they should be fleeing or hiding or using whatever human means they have to get Peter out of prison. But if God is in control, if God really is the one who can make a difference, then turning to him makes more sense than anything else. Now, I say this knowing that I don't do this. If you were to ask me, do you trust in God? I would say yes. If you were to look at how I respond when things go wrong, you'd probably say, no, you don't. Or you don't as much as you seem to say you do. So it's a big challenge. And I'm not suggesting that we, quit our jobs and pray all day. But I think that many of us can need to be reminded of the fact that if we do not primarily turn to God, primarily trust God to be the one who is in charge by seeking him in prayer, if that's not, as it is in this case, our first response in a time of crisis, our primary response, then I think it reveals that maybe we aren't believing or trusting as much as we say we are. Where do we turn in times of crisis? Do we trust in our own power? Do we trust in the power of man? Do we act in faith, believing that God is the one who is in charge? How we respond in these situations is our answer to the question, who do you trust? It is our answer to the question, what do you believe? Now, the remaining of the chapter returns to deal with Herod and with the ultimate insignificance of the power of men and women. I'm not going to go through it in great depth, but essentially we see the power of man crumble. We see it fall in light of the power of God. Ultimately, God kills Herod for accepting praise as a god. All of Herod's power, when seen in light of the power of God, amounts to nothing. Herod is not in charge. No man is in charge. God is in charge. And then Luke writes one simple sentence. But the word of God increased and multiplied. And I just imagine it's as if Luke is saying, and of course, in the midst of all this excitement, all this danger, people being persecuted, Peter escaping from prison, in the midst of all this, the Holy Spirit just kept on going. Nothing could stop him. Just, of course. Do we believe this? Do we really believe that God is in charge? As I said a minute ago, I'm not sure I always do. If I really believed God was in charge, I would spend my time differently. I would order my days differently. I would respond to crises differently. Maybe I would spend far less time worrying about how my government will act and far more time worrying about how God will act. Less time petitioning people, not that these are bad things, and more time petitioning God. Maybe if I really believed God were in charge, I would follow the example of Martin Luther, who apparently, on particularly busy days, prayed twice as much as he did on normal days. And I think the story goes that he prayed something like 1 hour on a normal day and 2 hours on a busy day or something. So it's significant prayer. He was a monk, so maybe it was more than that before. I don't know. But things would change. If I really believed God were in charge, I would respond to crises the way Peter's friends do, the way the church does, by endlessly crying out to God for help. I might be crying with tears, I might be crying out of anger, I might be crying out of frustration, but I would be crying to God. And so we ask, do our lives bear witness to the reality that God is in charge? Where do we turn when crisis strikes? Do we trust that God is the one who can make a difference in the world, in our lives? The Christians in this story turn to God in this time because God is in charge. They don't know what else to do because no one else can help them. Ultimately, God is the one who can do anything. Ultimately, God is in charge. So, that's what we pray when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. That's what we say when we say we believe. But do we perform what we say? Do we act out what we confess? It's a real challenge for, I'm sure, for all of us. So, let me pray, and then we will continue with worship, and then we'll move into a time of prayer. Lord God, we confess that we do not always trust in you. Help us to see more clearly your rule and reign over all things. Help us to turn to you in the midst of good times and in the middle of crises. We ask that we would be filled with your Holy Spirit to respond and to act in accordance with the words that we say, the words that we pray, the words that we confess, that we would turn to you in prayer, that we would spend time with you. Lord, we confess that we are seeking often our own glory, that we trust often in ourselves or in other human beings. And would you turn our hearts towards you? And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.